Good evening again. The title of my remarks tonight is The Beauty of the Bride. And I've been doing some studying in Song of Solomon, and I'm drawn to it quite a bit here lately. I think it's some of the most touching part of Scripture that I've had occasion to study, and I think what it can offer us is a lot of comfort. And I think we all can use some comfort from time to time. And so I want to give credit. I want to begin tonight and give credit where credit is due. That most all of my remarks come from Brother Mansfield's exposition in his verse by verse in the Song of Solomon. The old one, I've got one of the old paperbacks, and it's entitled "Romance for Eternity," which is so, you know, it's such a fitting title. I wish they had kept that with the new one they reprinted. And also, I've used some remarks from Brother Grocott. He has an article called "Come With Me, My Sister Bride," and also some notes from Brother Mansfield's Bible, and also some comments from Eureka, or thoughts from Eureka. But I want to deal with a few verses in chapter 4 tonight, so let's open our Bibles there and start off. Of course, the Song of Solomon is a story of divine love and beauty. And the language is poetical, it's typical, allegorical. It has to do with Solomon's chief bride, who I believe was the daughter of Pharaoh. And the key to its interpretation are a couple of the key verses. One of them is in this chapter before us in verse 7, where we read, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." So here we have the bridegroom's praise of the bride. And look over at chapter 7 and verse 10. Chapter 7, verse 10. "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." So here we have the bride's adoration of the bridegroom. Of course, these words here in this verse link her, or the words of the bride, with the covenant made back in Eden. And let's look over at Genesis 3:16. You want to hold your finger there where you were at. You know, she desires a restoration to her former status. And the Song of Solomon reveals how that restoration will take place. Genesis 3:16. We read, "And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." So it's a spiritual restoration to the former status, or the former favor. Of course, we know that ultimately will be through Christ. And of course, Paul, he gives us the divine key to the understanding, the interpretation of the song, and that's, you know, his comments on 4:7 over in Ephesians 5. Let's look at that reference real quick. Verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the Ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious Ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So the song, back in the song, we have a picture here of the ideal, and Paul tells us of the means. He says that it's the washing of the water of the word, or the influence of the word, the cleansing and restorative power of the word. You know, when you read through the Song of Solomon, the language is really poetical and flowery, and it may seem to be overly sentimental to some, and I've even heard some comment that it was lewd, the language of the song was lewd. But I think if we look at it and study it real closely, the spiritual man will see that there's really much in there for our comfort. It's a very moving and emotional part of the Scripture, and it can offer us a lot of Well, it can be exhortation, and it can, depending on, you know, our conduct, it can be exhortive, it can be a warning, or it can be great comfort to us. And I think that it deals with this figure in this real beautiful type of marriage, which runs all throughout the Scripture. And I think, you know, the more, you know, the longer I've been in the truth, the more beauty there is in that representation, that of marriage. And I think we see that naturally. It teaches us so much of the spiritual marriage to come. It teaches us of the qualities that we must devote our lives to, the qualities that the bridegroom desires in us. And I think it can help us to understand our relationship to Christ a lot better, so we can ensure that we're part of that bride. You know, I'll refer to the bride as she or her tonight, kind of like this morning Adam. You know, he was talking about Antipas and called him a he, but really it's, you know, it's a multitude that no man can number is who she is. And but I'll, you know, for the sake of our discussion tonight, it'll be she, but she does comprise a great multitude. But what I want to do is, one thing to remember is back in the introduction of the song that you know, we're told it is a song of songs. So that tells us a little bit of its, you know, superlative character. There's many songs recorded for us in the Scripture, but this, that tells you how vital and how you know, important this message is. It's the song of songs, as in King of Kings or Lord of Lords. And it tells of divine love, which is above all. There can be no true mutual love with spiritual beauty or without spiritual beauty on both sides. Spiritual love, that is. All that is animal and natural will fade away and wither. That which is spiritual is eternal and will abide and endure forever. Now, there's one verse I want you to keep in mind when we read through this. We're going to look at the first few verses of chapter 4, but look back at the Apocalypse, chapter 19, verse 7. Kind of related to this. This is a verse I want us to kind of roll around in our mind while we're considering these verses in the Song of Solomon tonight. This verse 7. And let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So the true bride will be ready. And that word, they're ready, most of the time is translated prepared. So she has made preparation. And, you know, one of the qualities of the virtuous woman is her industry. She's industrious. And we're not going to go back there right now, but, you know, one of her qualities is she was prepared. She rose up at night and made provision for her household. So, I guess, you know, we see in this song her being greeted and invited to spend eternity with him. So, you know, as we look through this, we need to ask ourselves, do we fit into this picture? Is this where all of our heart and our desire and our interest are? If it is, this song is for our joy and our comfort. But if it's not, it's a, you know, if our activities and our interests are elsewhere and we're not wholeheartedly into this goal, have this goal in mind wholeheartedly, this song is for warning. It's for instruction. It's admonition. Make no mistake that there will be a bride in that day. It will be a multitude. There will be a bride, and these verses tell us of the qualities that she will possess. And there's no comfort in them unless we're laboring to the best of our ability. Now I want to read the first 7 verses back in Psalm 4. And then I want to consider some of these attributes. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is as the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in me. One of the first things that comes to our mind when we look in this is we're impressed with the intent, minuteness of the inspection of the bridegroom. For the redeemed, it is a loving inspection. It praises every aspect of beauty. But for the rejected and unworthy, it will be very much otherwise. And he says, he begins, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." The overflowing praise of the bridegroom for the bride begins the chapter. And it's interesting or significant to note that we see this word fair repeated, doubled for surety, for emphasis and importance. You know, perhaps this is an indication of both her external and her internal beauty. That word fair, of course, it's archaic for the English to mean beautiful. But the root in the Hebrew is significant. It means to be bright, to be bright. So I think the glory of the multitude, the redeemed, that are spiritually glorified with spirit nature, it will be a physically beautiful sight. You know, the 144,000 on Mount Zion undoubtedly will be a physical presence. It'll be it'll be Yahweh manifest in the flesh. It will be a glory that's a mortal mind can't comprehend. Much like, well, you think about the garments of Aaron and his sons. They were for glory and for beauty. The high priest, his garments were very beautiful to look upon, but they were but an outward symbol of the inward character that he had to manifest. And an outward sign of the inward character. So there will be both external and internal beauty. Let's look at hold your finger here. Let's look back at Psalm 45. I want to read verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. So this is a marriage hymn here. This hymn has a lot of parallel information with the psalm we're looking at. We might try to get back to this a little bit more if we have time. The bridegroom goes on to praise the seven features of the perfect bride: eyes, hair, teeth, lips, temples, neck, and breasts. And we're not going to consider all of them. I think when we go through here, we won't cover them all in exhaustive detail. I'm sure that you'll think of some other applications probably while we're looking through these. But first, and significantly first, are the eyes. We see that they're described as dove's eyes within thy locks. Eyes are for light and understanding, discernment, perception, very vital qualities to a life in the truth. They're a symbol of intelligence. Our Lord said in Luke 11, "The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness." I want to read you a paragraph. This is out of a little book on the cherubim, by a compilation of our brother Mansfield. And this is he had an interesting thing to say here. He says, "The eye is a very expressive organ. It can indicate concern, pleasure, emotion, intelligence, fear, anger, and love. It can shoot forth fiery glances. It can gleam as lightning. It can look hard and piercing. It can soften in love. It is the symbol of intelligence. For as Christ commented, it is the light of the body. He spoke of a healthy eye and a distorted eye. His words reveal it is not sufficient to have light. We must also have an organ adapted to receiving light." And that's a very important comment. Moreover, that organ must be correctly focused on an object, otherwise it would appear to be distorted. When this is the case, spiritually we fail to see clearly the true aim of life. But as the natural eye, when healthy, brings all things into correct perspective and regulates the motions of the body accordingly, so does the mental eye to spiritual vision. Thus Christ called for single-eyed service to God. And really, that's what our faith is all about. Is, you know, I talked about this with my class this morning. Really, our faith, essentially, our faith is our vision. It's our, you know, it's things hoped for, not seen yet. And I won't get off track on that. But the dove is a symbol of the Spirit, or purity, gentleness, harmlessness. It was the only sacrificial bird. So, therefore, the eyes of a dove here could signify clarity of spiritual insight, discerning of the truth coupled with meekness and self-sacrifice. It would appear that the locks should be veiled. If you go to Strong, he says that this word here, locks, is from an unused root, meaning to fasten on, so by implication of veil. Now this speaks, I think, of submission and modesty. The redeemed are represented as a woman, the wife, and the helpmeet, Christ, the head. The ideal female characteristics are well suited to the ecclesia. And it's really a beautiful, and I think again it's a lesson, you know, how powerful an example our sisters are, you know, in their deportment, in their behavior, in their conversation. Let's look over to verse in 1 Peter 3 that speaks to this. 1 Peter 3:3-4. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So this character spoken of here, and there's some other verses we could have read probably further, but this character, when manifested in the saints and exemplified in our sister's deportment, is a character that is incorruptible ultimately. You know, that is God manifestation, our you know, living out the attributes of our Lord in our daily lives. Okay, the next thing let's look at the hair. We see the hair in verse 1, back over in Psalm 4, is described as, "Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." The long hair of a woman is a symbol of her glory and of loving submission to her husband. 1 Corinthians 11:15 reads, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." Now, goat's hair was woven and used for the covering of the tabernacle. You know, there's a verse over in Exodus, I'm not remembering exactly where it is right now, it's in one of the later chapters, where it speaks, "Women whose hearts stirred them up into wisdom wove goat's hair, and it was the covering for the tabernacle." It was kind of the outer covering that covered the fine linen interior covering. It says here that that this hair as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Now the RV renders appear as lie or recline. So the mental picture we get is a rows of goats that are reclining on these undulating slopes of Mount Gilead. And, you know, perhaps their long hair is flowing in the wind. And I think the mental picture is that we have a depiction of the long flowing tresses of the bride. The long flowing tresses of the bride. Gilead signifies a heap of witness relating to a covenant. Let's look at Genesis 31, verse 48. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Gilead and Mizpah. For he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we were absent one from another. So it signifies a heap of witness relating to a covenant. Goats, normally we think about a goat scripturally, it carries a negative connotation. You know, the Hebrew for that word goat signifies assertiveness, which kind of speaks to the flesh, our natural sin-prone nature of our flesh. A character trait of the goat. Anybody that's been around a goat knows how they are. The goat was an animal, though, that was used for a sin offering. It was the sacrifice for a ruler. For, you know, there was a bullock, which was a sacrifice for the priest, which was a very expensive animal. Then you went down the economic status ladder, whatever, and you had the ruler had a goat, used a goat for a sin offering. Christ, in his parable, the judgment seat, likens the rejected to the goats, for they have followed the assertiveness of the flesh, of their sin-prone nature. Christ came in sin's flesh, but manifested the mind and character of his Father. He was like you covered over with a dark goat's hair covering of sin's flesh, but within the inner linen beauty of his Father, his Father's character, his Father's mind shone through. So, picture this mentally then. We have a picture of this hair of the bride. The hair of the bride is a symbol of glory, connected with the bridegroom, the twain becoming one flesh. The twain becoming one flesh. And so we have kind of a picture of the tabernacle of witness. The tabernacle of witness, as it were, covered with goat's hair. Let's look at a verse over Numbers. Numbers 17. Verse 7. Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness, and it came to pass on the morrow Moses went in into the tabernacle of witness. Behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. That phrase, that tabernacle of witness, is very significant. It only occurs four times in the Old Testament. And here we see an incident where Moses was allowed into the tabernacle, where normal Levites were not permitted. And as a type of Christ, he combined the office of a ruler and the Melchizedek priesthood. So Moses here must have entered into the Most Holy twice. He had to enter in before to place the rods up, and then also again after this symbol of the resurrection appeared. And that's really fitting when we think about the type that Christ, you know, in the days of his flesh, entered into the Most Holy. His mind was a manifestation of his Father, and his mind was, that's where he was. He was in the Most Holy mentally in the days of his flesh. He was a moral picture of his Father in the days of his flesh. Of course, we know that after his sacrifice and his resurrection, he entered into the Most Holy and ascended there too. This answers to Moses' two entrances. Let's look at Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then look back at Hebrews 8:2, as to the tabernacle of witness. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Our Lord is the true tabernacle. But when the symbol of resurrection is manifest to all, the marriage will have come, and the great antitype of this tabernacle of witness will be in the earth. Okay, back in Psalm 4, next we see the next thing we'll consider are the temples, which are down in verse 3. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. The temple is the seat of thought, judgment, and character. The forehead is where the sealing of God's servants must occur, the transforming of our mind, creating upon it an indelible impress of what is holy, pure, and divine. And again, this word locks, we see this word locks, and it's the same word. It should probably is better rendered veil. A veiled temple speaks of modesty. It is not bold or brazen. So we see here the beauty of the Spirit veiled in flesh. The pomegranate is obviously a fruit, but it's a very special fruit in divine teaching. In fact, it's the essence of all fruit. Fruit, I mean, as you know, it's the product of sowing, of working the soil, turning the earth, liberal watering, and the light of the sun. The pomegranate was on the border of the high priest's robe, along with the golden bells of salvation and praise. 400 pomegranates topped the two great pillars of stability and strength, Jachin and Boaz in Solomon's temple. It says that there is a piece of pomegranate, which when we see that a piece implies you can see the inside of the pomegranate. And so the inside of the fruit is evident. Cut through transversely, a pomegranate has 12 sections arranged around the center as the 12 tribes around the tabernacle. It is full of pearl-white seeds and red fluid, so therefore it is a fit emblem of the multitudinous seed purified and washed white in the blood of the Lamb. So we have a depiction of the temples likened to precious multitudinous seed, or the temples and the character within the temples, bearing fruit even to life eternal. Next, in verse 4, it reads, "Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men." And I want to read you a note out of this book here. I thought it was pretty good, his comments. This is on page 74. "From its situation upon Mount Zion, the beauty of its proportions and the white smoothness of its stones, the Tower of David was an object of general admiration and stateliness. Speaking of good deportment, the bride is noted for such. She has been delivered from the yoke of bondage which would bend her neck, and she stands with uplifted eyes and awaiting the coming of the Lord. Let us learn to lift up our heads to Him, so as to always have Him in view. It is said that the only time the swine lifts up its head to heaven is when its throat is cut. Micah calls the Tower of David the Tower of the Flock. For from it, David as the shepherd king surveyed the flock of his people." And then this neck is described as having 1,000 bucklers thereon. The bride, I mean, this speaks of our warfare and our service in the truth. The bride has lived in the midst of trouble and war, particularly against the flesh. But around her neck, like a glorious string of pearls, hang the tokens of 1,000 victories. David used to bring into his tower souvenirs of his conquest, and he saw in them evidence of the goodness of the triumph of faith. In her day of glory, the bride will be able to look back on many a victory won through faith and strength received of Yahweh. You know, that's certainly true when we look at David and his life. He was a great general and military leader. And he always, you know, something that's striking about him, when he went to move on an enemy, what did he always do? He always sought guidance from Yahweh. He always inquired of Yahweh. He's an example for us then, as we warfare, you know, war against the flesh, the battle we have against the flesh. And I think it's significant here that David's name is mentioned. You know, David's name, the root of his name means to boil up or to bubble up. And it speaks of fervor and enthusiasm. So that is the bride's attitude. We see here that, you know, her fervor and her enthusiasm for the truth is manifested in her character and her faith and her life, her deportment and how she carries herself. And the enthusiasm, make no mistake, the enthusiasm is the only way we're going to be victorious. It's the only way we'll have victory. I mean, I can imagine David, King David, as being a very, his enthusiasm, I'm sure, was contagious. Look at what happened, you know, when he slew Goliath. I mean, he inspired his whole army. His enthusiasm was contagious, and we can do the same, you know, for those around us. It's a real good example for us. Back in Psalm 4, in verse 5, we read, "Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies." The breast, the Hebrew word is shad, is the seat of the emotions. It also represents sustenance, fruitfulness, and nurture, the care of the young and the helpless. The word, as you have noticed, I'm sure, is related to Shaddai, a name or a part of the title of the deity, which can signify both a nourisher and a destroyer. I want to read a comment from Brother Mansfield that he makes on this symbol. He says, "The description of the breast shows that the bride is fully matured and developed," which, you know, brought to mind the verse to me, "are perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." She's complete. She's mature spiritually. The mention of two breasts suggests the two great families of mankind, Jews and Gentiles, from whence her children are derived. The milk with which they are fed is the nourishing milk of the Word. To be able to feed her babies properly, the mother must eat, masticate, and digest the proper food herself. Now, you can take that, there's a lot to that. I mean, obviously the bride, the work of the bride in the kingdom will be to feed the nations the milk, so to speak. So if she's not developed and hasn't masticated the food and perfected, the word hadn't been perfected in her, developed to perfection in her, how can she fulfill her duty? So she is matured, fully developed. The breasts are likened to roes or fawns. These are animals that are admired for their striking beauty and grace. They are sure-footed and swift, that feed among the lilies. And back in chapter 2 in verse 16, the beloved is said to feed among the lilies. Now it is revealed that the nutriment that the bride obtains for her is the same source. This speaks of the fellowship that the saints have with him. He here implies that the bride has encouraged her members not to forsake the assembly of themselves in feeding upon the word. The lily is the most significant flower in the divine type. The lily is a picture of the glory of the redeemed, clothed and arrayed in glory. The lily, again, adorned the two great pillars to the entrance of the Temple of Solomon. Solomon makes reference to the lily as the bride in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We won't read those right now. We think to the Lord Jesus gives us a hint of their significance over in Matthew, where he says, you know, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed with the beauty of the lily. So I think we see that clearly it's a picture of the redeemed in glory. Consider the import here of verse 6, this opening phrase, "until the day break." So this "until" points to a future dawning, the day of marriage, the very most important day in the life of the bride. But until then, what does she do? It says, "I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense." Myrrh is red, and it signifies bitterness and symbolical and is symbolical of sacrificial death. The bride, through self-sacrifice, has put to death the flesh. She's mortified her members. She is a living sacrifice through which the divine likeness is manifested. Frankincense is white and symbolizes prayer and praise. The bride drew heavily on her strength from her Father in praise and prayer that was promised in time of need, and He's never hesitated to supply. So we have this buildup. We have this minute inspection of the bride. We see her in all her beauty. And then we have the climax in verse 7. Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. Previously described as fair, as a matter of fact, it was doubled in verse 1. Now she is described as all fair. After divine inspection, she is pronounced without spot. The cleansing power of the Word has been brought forth to perfection. She's glorified with spirit nature. You know, death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, although we didn't discuss all of these points, we skipped over a couple of them just for the sake of time. But before we go on, I'm going to note these 7 points again that make up the beauty of the bride, her eternal beauty. Her eyes reveal her to be mild, harmless, chaste, intelligent, and faithful. Her hair denotes that she is in obedient subjection to her husband. Her teeth indicate that she has good habits and diet. Her lips proclaim sound words of truth. Her temples reflect a meditative and intelligent mind. Her neck displays good deportment and reveals she carefully supervises her own. Her breasts indicate her maturity and show she is capable of feeding her spiritual progeny. Now, there will be a bride that possesses these qualities in the day of reckoning. She appears without spot. She is kept spotless by loving, dedication, obedience, labor, and prayer. The wise will devote all their energies to this end, to be a part of this glorious and joyous community. As a matter of fact, this is what manifests the wise. All who do not are foolish. Next, she enters her inheritance. I'm going to read starting at verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with pleasant fruits, camphor, with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And then the next verse. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Paradise of the deity. Note the language. Come with me. Come with me. Do we desire to hear this, brethren? She is invited to come as the bridegroom's spouse. The Hebrew is beautiful and expressive. It is kalah, a bride as if perfect. The root is kalal, meaning to be complete. We have then the feminine based on this root. So she is the perfected and complete bride, perfected in her bridegroom. The marriage having taken place, the beloved conducts his bride with joy to a vantage spot where the inheritance of the land can be seen spread out before her. She looks down upon the scene where many members of the multitudinous bride have worked out their salvation with fear and trembling, allowing the Word of God to mold and shape their characters and their disposition. She is made conscious of the victory that she has won, the inheritance she has gained, that it has only been made possible by the love and the care of her beloved. You know, there are several place names mentioned here, and I think, you know, they're significant. We know that Lebanon was originally included in the borders of the land promised, but was never possessed. Lebanon means white from the snow, which is always upon its peaks, signifying the crown of righteousness. Amana is the feminine form of Amen, signifying truth, verity. Shinir and Hermon are two names given to the same mountain. Shinir signifies a coat of mail. The mountain stands as a sentinel to the north of the land, symbolically representing the armor of faith. Hermon carries the meaning of high, or strong as abrupt. It is 10,000 feet high, and from it the Holy Land can be seen in a glorious panorama. It is the Mount of Transfiguration. These names are significant in that they tell the order of triumph in redemption. Lebanon, white, righteousness, a triumph over self. Amana, truth, a victory over disbelief. Shinir, a coat of mail, the warfare of the truth. Conquest of error. Hermon, elevation, the authority of the future, the subjugation of the world. The believer goes through all these processes, from righteousness to faith, through the battle of life and on to victory. Of course, the final verses are a picture of the glory. In the terms of the highest praise, the groom extols the virtues of the bride, whom he has already acknowledged as all fair and without spot. And I think it's interesting, it's touching when we think about, you know, this is the praise, the overflowing praise of the bridegroom for the bride. This is, it's an overflowing intensity of emotion of Christ for his brethren. Let's look at Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So this is the satisfaction of the travail of his soul. Let's look at Hebrews 12:2. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the stake, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. You know, brethren, this is the joy that was set before Christ. You know, his loving bride manifest in all her beauty, you know, appearing without spot. You know, this was what was set before him that allowed him to endure the cruel trial of suffering that he had to endure. We read about that this afternoon. It is the beauty of the bride that overcomes the bridegroom. Consider this carefully. If there is no beauty in the bride, there can be no love. Pity, perhaps, kindly sorrow for what might have been, but no eternal spiritual love. In the climax and at the consummation of the song, we read, "Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." This is an invitation to the multitudinous members of the bride to eat and drink anew with our Lord in the kingdom. They are His friends, which obey His commands. They are His beloved, who do so faithfully until the end and are incorporated into the perfected bride. They are the meek who shall eat and be satisfied. In that day, He will provide a feast of fat things in Jerusalem and will swallow up death in victory. We are invited to eat and drink as they were at His first advent. The consideration of these verses are a very powerful exhortation. In it we see divine wisdom. Are we developing the qualities required? We know the answer to that. We must not be caught up in the folly that surrounds us. The purpose of the song is to develop the mind of the Spirit. If we do not, we will not be found acceptable. It will not come naturally to us, these qualities that the bride possesses, no matter how many years we are having the truth, or by virtue of the fact that we're Christadelphians. It requires intense effort, study, and meditation, and practice, just as anything worthwhile does. Are we doing this? We know the answer to that. To be called a Christadelphian will get us nothing at the judgment seat. Only the mind of Christ developed in us makes us a true Christadelphian. And I want to read a quote from Brother Grocott that he had in his article. He said, "It's amazing the time and the labors and the troubles and the cares that we, our Christadelphians, so eagerly put into getting things out of this life. And then we expect the infinitely greatest thing of all to be handed to us on a platter, without effort. What blind and pitiful folly that is. We must examine ourselves. No time for study. Too many activities today. We must order our lives and prioritize. Do we spend more time in the folly of the world, the entertainment and amusements, and it comes in many forms, than with the Word and study? You know, we know the answer to that. If we do, then how are we distinguishable from the world? How can we expect approval with half-hearted and double-minded service? It will not happen. The great advantage is that we have today, we have this week to refocus if we need to. We still have time for prayer, repentance, study. And we must use Paul's formula that we looked at early on, the washing of the water by the Word. That's the only thing that can purify us. That's the only way we can appear without spot. Now is the day of salvation. I want to close with a reading from James 1, verse 23-24. "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." You know, we cannot do this. We must not forget. You know, think about the joy that is in store for us that day. I don't really think that the mortal mind can conceive of the joy that will exist in that day. But in like manner, if we do not heed, we cannot fathom its anguish and despair. So with that, I conclude.